as you enjoy this episode today, John and I would like to take just a moment and invite you to consider becoming a sponsor of the podcast. For just a couple of pounds or dollars a month, you could help us ensure that we can keep this show free and available to everyone. We've just crossed 100 episodes of Two Texts and have several thousand listeners per month. So if just a few of you could commit to partner with us, that would be massively helpful as we continue to produce the content you've come to love. If you want to become a sponsor, simply visit twotexts.com or follow the links in the show notes. Thanks for letting us interrupt you. We'll let you get back to enjoying the show now. Hi there, I'm David Harvey, and I'm here with John Andrews, and this is the Two Texts Podcast. In this podcast, we're two friends in two different countries, here with you every 2 weeks talking about two different texts from the Bible. In this season, as we enter our second year of podcasting together, we step beyond the stories of Jesus in the Gospels and into the Book of Acts. The Book of Acts is a series of stories and events from the early church when they encounter the disrupting presence of the Holy Spirit. Well, John, the three verses we made it through of chapter 11 were on standard two text pace. But, you know, I was kind of knocked over a little bit at the end of that chapter. Not that chapter, goodness, who am I thinking we got through a chapter in one episode? I was kind of knocked over at the end of that episode by just this beauty of the power of the gospel that maybe the enemies that the psalmist in 23 tells us we'll eat with, when we actually sit down to eat with them, are not our enemies because the Spirit has done his work, which I think we felt was a good summary of what Luke's trying to teach us.
Oh, superb, superb. And if you're jumping into this podcast as a listener and you missed the one that's just come before that, you really do need to go back and listen to that. And David and I, we were emotionally overwhelmed, really, by that. We just caught something of the heart of the Lord. And the beauty and magnificence of his table. And the table isn't just for those proclaiming to, but the table is for the proclaimer.
Yeah,
I'm starting again. We need to move on from this or I'm not going to get through this podcast because I'm starting to blubber already. So it's just breathtaking stuff. Yeah. I really is gorgeous. And again, I think, David, once we start seeing this stuff, it's hard to unsee it. I think that's the beauty of the biblical text. You sort of unearth a little bit of gold, and then you spot this gold everywhere.
Yeah.
You go, wow, okay. And you realize there are threads running, connecting ideas running. Dr. Luke is not just writing randomly. He's picking up gorgeous truths that he's seeing at work in this book of Acts. He's seeing at work in this early church that he's recording now. And we get this lovely, lovely sense of togetherness in terms of the trajectory of the text right across the piece, I think. And that's what makes it truly genius for me.
Mm. Absolutely. It's just, I mean, like you, I could easily just circle back and do a whole extra episode on what we did in the last episode. But let's push into, because I think this theme will keep coming back out. So the challenge is made to Peter in chapter 11. We read the whole text in the last episode. The challenge is made to Peter. You went and ate with people you shouldn't have eaten with. And unsurprisingly, Peter has a defense, but his defense is to retell the story. And I love even just Luke's intro, starting from the beginning. Peter told them the whole story. Because it's like, it's as if Peter's saying, listen, you're going to have to understand how I ended up. Where I ended up. It's great, isn't it?
It is. And it's, I think what I really loved in sort of preparing my heart for this podcast, I love the idea of sort of layering Peter's account beside how it actually happened. So he tells the whole story, but as I've looked at it, there's a two or three lovely little extra additions. that don't change the story, but sort of flavor it. It's like he adds some gorgeous flavoring under the pot here.
Yes.
So it doesn't fundamentally change it. So I spotted a couple of things which were just, you know, there could be something and others not so important. But I noticed, for example, in verse 12, he says, when telling the story, he says, these six brothers went with me. So clearly, in making his defense now in Jerusalem, the six brothers who went with him to Cornelius have graciously and generously made the journey with him. So he's not standing alone, which is lovely. But I do love, again, I wouldn't want to overcook this. Absolutely not.
It's because he's back in Jerusalem now. We should remind people that he's taking the journey all the way home, isn't he?
All the way back to Jerusalem. Mm. And I think these six brothers are clearly so impacted by what happened to Cornelius' house that they've made the journey with him to sort of back him up in this story. And I do love the idea that you've got three coming from Cornelius to Peter, and then you've got seven.
Yeah, I was wondering if you'd see that.
Do you know what I mean? Like for preachers, we love all that stuff, isn't it? That's truly geeky, but it is really lovely. And there's a lovely little, you could chase a rabbit there if you want to.
I want to say just in your defense of geekiness just there, if, going back, we made this comment about repetition being a thing that happens in scripture as a way of making you pay attention. I'm not getting into biblical numerology here. There's all those kind of books out there that are like, oh, there's codes hidden in the Bible and you can, that's not what I'm talking about. That'd be a different podcast to deal with my thoughts on them. I think that, let me tell you, this is my baseline comment on this. There are certain numbers in scripture that when you see them, pay attention, right?
Pay attention.
3, 7, 10 are definitely those numbers, and various multiples. 40 is another one. Yeah. When something happens in 40 days, when there's three men, when there's seven, these are, I think, biblical authors' ways of saying, now there might even be more to it than that, but at very least, you see those numbers. And I love the way Luke does it here, that he needs you to do the math. There are six of them, and also me. Yeah, that makes seven. So, but at very least, if you're listening to this as a first century Christian or Jewish Christian reader, you hear these numbers and go, "Ooh, I wonder if something's happening here." So I don't want to dismiss it just simply as geekiness, if that makes sense.
Yeah. But I mean, I love that and that little addition. So we didn't have that in the story. Then the second little addition I saw, which is really subtle and easy, I would reckon this is really easy to miss. Verse 13, Peter is repeating the words of Cornelius, and he says that Cornelius said, he will bring you, that's Peter, will bring you a message through which you and your whole household will be saved.
Mm-hmm.
So I think you've got a bit more explicitness there. Now, it's implied in the chapter 10 story, but that language is not explicitly used.
Yes. Yeah,
but Peter now, in recounting it back, says this is what Cornelius said. Mm-hmm. So you're getting an understanding that, however it happens and whenever it happens, there is some sort of salvation moment that happens as Peter is talking with Cornelius. And I thought that was really interesting and really, really helpful on that. And then the third one I found the most interesting. So verses 16 and 17, Peter, as the Holy Spirit falls, Peter then goes, then I remembered what the Lord said. Now, in chapter 10, there's no hint of that at all.
Mm.
Peter just seems to take it in the stride and go on. But there's clearly, he's now telling us that he has this internal mechanism happening in him where he says, I heard sort of the Lord say this, that you will be baptized. John baptized you with water, but I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, David, what's really interesting is this, and this is where Luke is really helpful. So Peter seems to be making reference there in verses 16 and 17 to the reference of Jesus in Acts 1:5, where he says, John baptized you with water, but you will receive the Holy Spirit. I'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, what's really interesting is that when Jesus quotes John, Acts 1:5, quoting John, he does not He does not include the fire stuff. So John says, one will come after me in the Gospel of Luke chapter 3. One will come after me who will not only baptize you with the Holy Spirit, but baptize you with the Spirit and fire. And then John seems to get into a bit of a judgment thing. And we've talked about that before. Mm-hmm. John has a very strong judgment eschatology. Jesus, when quoting that, leaves the fire a bit out because the fire speaks of judgment and Jesus has come with favor. Mm-hmm. And interestingly, and I don't think I'm overcooking this, Peter then remembers those words of Jesus and he again leaves out the fire a bit mm-hmm. because what he's witnessing in the house of Cornelius is not fire, but favor. What he's witnessing is not fire, but inclusion. Mm-hmm. He's seeing the favor of the year of God's favor now being extended to Cornelius' household. And I thought that inclusion, especially in the book of Acts, where Luke really emphasizes the Holy Spirit, I thought that was a really gorgeous little helpful addition from Peter. Oh, mm-hmm. when the Holy Spirit fell, I remembered the words of Jesus, which, of course, not only adds weight to the experience that Cornelius and his friends and household are experiencing, mm-hmm. but Peter is not just connecting it back to Pentecost. Peter is now connecting it back to Jesus and the ministry of Jesus. So mm-hmm. I thought that was those three little additions, which I spotted. There might be more, but those were the three that jumped out at me mm-hmm. as I layered the two stories together.
Yeah, I was thinking it's interesting. I mean, that Johannine text in Jesus's development of it, the Johannine text is very divisive. Some are getting judgment and some are not getting judgment. Mm. It is really interesting that when Jesus repeats it to the disciples, they're just told about the good bit. You're only doing this. You are not taking judgment out there. And I think, I mean, that to me, again, vengeance is mine, says the Lord in the Old Testament. Yeah. Never yours. It's not yours to do. And here John's like, hey, one is coming and he's going to do things. But it's as if Jesus is being very clear, that will not be your job. we're not going to leave it in the hands of humans to decide how that works. Mm-hmm. So I had spotted that. I mean, I think it's interesting. The translations do this, and it saddens me a little bit. Verse 16, then I remembered what the Lord has said. Whereas the Greek is, and I remembered the rhematos tu kurio, the word of the Lord. Right?
The word of the Lord.
And then you get an almost verbatim quotation of what Jesus does say in Acts 1:5. It's just a tiny little bit different in the second part of the clause. But it's almost as if Peter is attempting, like the whole format is, he is quoting, and a lot of Bibles put it in red letters. If you've got a red letter Bible, they recognize, oh, yeah. Peter is directly quoting the word of the Lord here. I tell you what I think is also interesting is the grammatical structure of verse 17. Mm-hmm. If the same or the equal gift that mm-hmm. was given to them by God as to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, I am not able to stand in God's way, I think would be how I'd read that sort of Greek a little bit. But it's that, and the NIV actually tries to tidy this up because I think it can almost perceive, oh, I wonder how people are going to respond to that, that they got the same gift from God as we did when we believed.
Yeah.
And it makes you almost go, oh, wait a minute then. What is Peter saying here? Because we would say, well, when, and it's a big question, when does Peter believe that Jesus is the Lord Indeed. And the Messiah? Indeed. But here he's definitely wanting to create some sort of connection to his encounter with belief and trust in God and the Holy Spirit and Cornelius' encounter with belief and trust in God and the Holy Spirit. Yes. It's kind of interesting, isn't it?
It is. And it seems to be not just a very clear connection, it seems to be a deal clincher as well.
Mm, mm.
So in the chapter 10 story, it's the coming of the Spirit that absolutely convinces the other six brothers that this is real. This is the Gentiles really are believing because they've received the Spirit in the same way, and therefore the conclusion is having believed, having received Jesus. So it's a very, very powerful idea. And Peter repeats that again to this group of believers in Jerusalem. just as we experienced this, just as we believed and received, they have believed and received. Mm. And in the, and that little bit of extra weight, he puts on that quote from Jesus. And I thought there was a lovely little connector, Dave, that I saw there, which was beautiful. So with that verse 17 that we've just referred to, Peter finishes and says, so I was unable to forbid God, to oppose God here. Mm-hmm. And I love the little connector to chapter 10, 47. When the Holy Spirit comes on them, Peter's then asked the question, can anyone keep or forbid these people from being baptized in water? It's the same idea. So he's, when the Holy Spirit comes, he's saying to the, and I'm supposing he's speaking to the six brothers.
Yes.
Yeah, so when Peter asked the question in 10:47, can anyone keep these people from being baptized or can anyone forbid or oppose? I think he's looking at the six brothers and going, well, what do you think? Can we oppose God here? And they're going, absolutely not. This is God. This is absolutely God because it's exactly the same thing that we've had, blah, blah, blah. Yeah. And then Peter then explicitly reveals in verse 17 his own conclusion. So when we put the two together, verse 17, Peter is thinking in his head, we can't oppose God. This is God. And then in chapter 10:47, that's the outward working of that conclusion. He goes, okay, having personally concluded that we can't oppose God, I then say to the brothers, can we oppose God or not? And you get that lovely, I think Peter's brain is working very fast. And when you read chapter 10, it doesn't feel like that. It feels quite, oh yeah, matter of fact. Mm-hmm. When he unpacks the story in chapter 11, my goodness, he's going, hold on a minute. This is the word that Jesus gave to us. This is exactly the same thing as us. This is, I can't oppose this. And of course, the beautiful image there, David, is that he started the story by opposing God, didn't he?
Yes.
He started off by going, I'm not eating that. And of course, God is good and God is gracious, but he's literally opposing God at the beginning of this story. Mm. By the end of it, he's going, I can't oppose God. And then he turns to the six brothers and says, can anyone oppose God on this? And they're going, no, not me, not me. Let's just get on with this. So I think there's beautiful little connectors there that Peter's pulling together. And Luke very cleverly puts those side by side for us to see the power of the process as well as the activities.
And it is the beautiful story of the gospel, isn't it? That the Holy Spirit breaks down walls. And if you decide, as I said that, I realized I'm unintentionally alluding to Galatians. So now I want to actually quote Galatians, where think about this. Peter is telling us this story, and then by the time Peter gets to Antioch at some point in this story, he then decides not to eat with some of the Gentiles, not because he thinks, and Paul's take on, not because he thinks it's wrong to eat with the Gentiles, because he's scared of the people that do think it's wrong. And Paul has this beautiful moment in Galatians chapter 2. Paul says this, if in seeking to be, this is verse 17, if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also amongst the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? He's like, absolutely not. So what Paul's saying essentially is this. Listen, we're now, Peter, you and me, we're eating with Gentiles. We've done this, right? So this ship has sailed, right? We have done this. But we did it because we think Jesus pointed us to do it. And I think that could be an allusion to exactly this moment in Acts that we're talking about here. The problem is, if Peter, you're now saying that that must be wrong and agreeing with the people who think it's wrong, then in the name of Christ, you have gone into sin yourself and led people there. And then he says this beautiful line in Galatians 2, verse 18, if I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. Because he's like, Peter, you knocked the wall down. you're the one. And I think this is an allusion to this Acts story. You're the one, Peter, that went to the council and said, hey, listen, who is going to stand in the way of God on this, right? But if you're now going to rebuild the thing that you very much knocked down, then you are admitting that you should never have knocked it down, right? But Paul's point about that is, and this is the thing, you heard that word in the middle, the NIV translates it, absolutely not. The Greek is meganoito, may it never be. We know that Christ cannot be an agent of sin. So if Christ has told us to eat with Gentiles, it is easy for us to work out that building walls that exclude Gentiles is definitely sin. And I think that's, and I think it's worth holding, as you read particularly this section of Acts 10 and 11, it is worth holding Galatians 2 open, because you do hear from Paul some of the theological outworkings of why actually what Peter's saying here makes absolute sense. You know, it really does work. It is true. It's the way things are.
That's brilliant.
I mean, I just love this. I think it's amazing.
I mean, I think that's a superb connection. And again, it really does help, because it moves it beyond an experience, doesn't it? Oh, well, this is Peter having a thing, having a moment. But no, Paul is helping us to move beyond this is just an experience Peter had to. No, this is the word of the Lord. This is Jesus directing this idea, and therefore we must embrace this idea and build upon this idea, even though for some within that community it feels like a breaking down of previous God ideas. But it's a power. And of course, Peter would be confronted with the reality, well, did I hear the Lord or not? Yeah. If I heard the Lord, this is not just me being a maverick. This is not just me being controversial. Mm. God clearly spoke to me, and God clearly directed me to do this. And as he says himself in repeating the story again, the voice came from heaven a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. So he absolutely gets that message. Mm-hmm. And there's no mistaking that he has heard what Jesus told him. Yeah. And any backtracking is not because of what he heard, but the pressure that he's feeling from perhaps. And doesn't it show you again, David?
Yeah.
My goodness, if someone who's walked 3 years with Jesus, someone who's now had a revelation from Jesus, and then this incredible experience with Cornelius, can still feel the pressure of peers and culture and history and interpretation. My goodness, you go, if he's still feeling the pressure, then that's something that probably all of us are negotiating constantly. And even as followers of Jesus, how often have we been in situations where we know we've heard the word of the Lord, or we've read the Bible and something, or we're clear on what Jesus wants, but the sheer level of pressure that's coming on us from family, from friends, from work colleagues, from society, and you feel like, well, I'll tell you what, I'll just keep my head down here, and I'll chew, but I'll not swallow, sort of thing. So it's that sort of pressure that is relentless, and that's why perhaps we need to give our revelation sort of theological framework, so that once the power of the experience has gone, the truth within the experience lives on.
Yes, yes.
And I think that's what Paul's doing brilliantly. Paul's not just appealing to the experience. He's going, come on now, we know this to be true because the Lord has spoken.
Yes, absolutely. And that's kind of thing that we're even picking at in this and the last episode, that really this is actually hugely consistent. This is what we see. Like, think about Jesus' genealogy. Like I love it when we work through this every Advent, and it's like, notice these four people in Jesus' story that probably shouldn't really fit in a kind of in the structure that's being built. The idea that, you know, David's grandmother is Ruth is significant. The great king of Israel isn't just a the great king of Israel's grandmother's a Moabite, right? And like, that doesn't that's not how the story's supposed to go. And there's been these hints all the way through the text that God is sending a wide net and he is opening the table large. And so it's not actually even that shocking that this happens. It's been hinted at, spoken to, required at so many points throughout the story. But what we have a tendency as humans doing, and we're still doing it to this day, is we're sort of saying, well, really what would help us is if you could sort out the issues that we are uncomfortable with, and then we'll lead you to Jesus. And what I love about this story is that Peter is experiencing the absolutely explicit truth that the Holy Spirit will work in people's lives. And actually, more of us need to, I think, be quicker. And I include myself in this. We need to be quicker to say what Peter says, which is, who am I to stand in God's way? And I love this. This is, to me, this is good theology, is when what bad theology looks like is, I know how God works. So when I encounter this person that doesn't fit my profile, I will push them away until they adjust themselves to fit my profile. And then once they've done that, I might accept them. Whereas what Peter's doing here is he sees what happens and he immediately goes, my profile is wrong. Because if God's working in that person, who I previously didn't like very much, I'm the one that's in the wrong here. And like, imagine what the church would be like if we were brave enough to live that way and say, when God works in someone's life, we will realize that if we have a problem with that, it's me that has a problem with that, not God that has a problem with that. It's almost as if we patronize the Holy Spirit and almost as if we go, well, if the Holy Spirit really knew what that person was like, he would have not done what he's just done there. I mean, maybe I'm saying too much, but I kind of feel that.
No, I don't think you're saying too much at all. I think that's the continuous, glorious, paradoxical challenge within the gospel that... Mm-hmm. That actually, it's back to what we hinted into last time. The proclamation bit is in some ways not easy, but the proclamation bit can be done without it costing us anything.
Mm.
Can't it? Peter could have rocked up to Cornelius's house and gone, right, repent, believe, and then just cleared off. Mm. It's the proclamation is relatively easy. It is the engagement with people at the dinner table. It's the engagement with people at the level of their brokenness and journey and messiness, which is the issue that is, for many of us, the greater challenge. And of course, what we all are prone to is, well, if you're going to sit at my table, there's a dress code. If you're going to sit at my table, you can't be this type of person. Or that now, none of us would ever admit to that openly, or at least we would be reluctant to. But that's sort of the issue. The issue is more about, right, where do we go from here, and how do we express this grace that has come to you when I am not necessarily comfortable with the you that it has come to, and if we were, as you say, a bit more secure and courageous with the messy bits around this story, then it might create gateways and opportunities for people to sit more comfortably at the table and feel accepted. I love what Jesus says of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, after Zacchaeus stands up and says, okay, whoever I've stolen from, I'll give half my wealth back to them. I'll pay four times those I've exploited. Now, he's making some very bold, but it's at that point that Jesus says, salvation has come to this house.
Mm-hmm.
Because clearly something has happened in this man, and that Jesus is identifying with it and agreeing to it. So it is a huge challenge. And of course, we have this lovely, in verse 18, we have this lovely sort of what feels like a beautiful end of the story. But when you read on into the book of Acts and into the New Testament, we know that it's a bit more rocky.
Mm.
But it says, when they heard this, and I'm assuming not just everybody, but the circumcision party, when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, God has granted even the Gentiles repented on the life. Now, the challenge, of course, going forward is you can accept that as an idea, but remain detached from the practical challenge of that idea.
Yes. Yes.
Oh, yeah. I believe Jesus loves everybody. That's an idea probably every Christian on planet Earth would espouse to.
Yes.
But the practical outworking of that idea, that's a bit more tricky. And therefore, you're sort of going, okay, I agree, I accept, but will that now change me towards them? And we must be careful that, having experienced the revolutionary power of the gospel ourselves, we don't become reactionaries against the gospel.
Yes.
When it touches those that are a bit different from us.
I love how Luke is kind to us at the pace he reveals this story. So I want to give credit to the believers in Jerusalem. They're right. When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God. Yeah. I mean, yes, absolutely. What an amazing, because they've reached the correct logic. What they're about to go on a journey with, I would say, and this is really what Paul's dealing with in Galatians, is, okay, so the Gentiles have been granted the repentance that leads to life. The really shocking bit of the story is they're going to be granted that as Gentiles, right? And at this point, I think they're still thinking, oh, excellent. And what we find begins to emerge is, well, as long as they behave the way we tell them to, then we're okay with the Gentiles. And by the time we get later into Acts, and Paul makes the point in Galatians of, here's what's really controversial, is they're going to stay Gentiles. Yep. So they're going to keep eating meat that you don't want them to eat, and they're not going to do certain things to their children that are it's going to look different now. And I think this is the journey. Number one, who are we excluding? So the Holy Spirit steps that aside for these people, offers it to us to think about as well. But number two then is, once you've decided to welcome people in, how are you welcoming them in? And where I think we often trip over in the tall weeds is, we welcome them in as long as they agree to look like us. And Acts is going to tell us it's not necessarily going to work that way. Well, that's it for today. Thank you so much for listening, and we hope that you enjoyed it. If you want to get in touch with either of us about something we said, you can reach out to us on podcast@twotexts.com or by liking and following the Two Texts podcast on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. If you really did enjoy the episode, then we'd love it if you left a review or a comment where you're listening from. And if you really enjoyed this episode, why not share it with a friend? Don't forget that you can listen to all of our podcasts from this season and others at www.twotexts.com. But that is it for now. So until next time, goodbye.